Sid mentioned, we're beginning a series on the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to be doing this series right into Easter, and we've entitled the series The King and the Cross. I thought it was The Crown and the Cross, but it's The King and the Cross. And the reason we've titled this series this way is because Mark is basically broken up into two halves. The first eight chapters are all about Jesus disclosing his identity. Who is he? He's the king. And the second half is all about how Jesus becomes king through his death and resurrection. So there's a snapshot of where we're going. And before I read our passage this morning, I want to encourage a couple things. The first is this. It's a new year. Perhaps you're thinking of a new book to read of the Bible. And we encourage you as individuals, as couples, as families, think about journeying with us through the Gospel of Mark. It's 16 chapters. We'll roughly be going through it one chapter a week. So that gives you a lot of time to read through Mark with us. And I promise, as you dig into this, as you pray through this, it will enrich each sermon you hear on this gospel. So we're all in? Okay. Everyone's reading Mark. Secondly, if you're interested in reading more and going deeper, Tim Keller has written an outstanding book called The King's Cross, where he works through Mark. It's very accessible, and it really digs into some of the deeper stuff that we're going to be preaching through. So if you're a reader and you like that kind of stuff, Tim Keller's got a great resource. If you've got your Bible, turn with me to Mark 1, and we'll be reading the first 14 verses. It'll also be up on the screen. This is how Mark begins his gospel account. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and the people of Jerusalem went out to see him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth into Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. I want you to imagine with me the following scene. There is a woman, her name is Heather, and she is sitting by herself at the kitchen table. Heather lives in northern Holland, and she lives during the war. Her small town is now being occupied by a handful of German soldiers, and Heather lives by herself. Her husband died a few years back, and all three of her sons had been enlisted in the army to fight Nazi Germany. Heather's days were very simple, and they comprised of the simple tasks of cooking, of cleaning, and waiting. She waited to hear news about the war, how the Allies were doing. She waited to hear letters and receive letters from her son saying, we are okay, we are alive. One day, in mid-June of 1944, a large black vehicle drove in front of Heather's house, and a decorated soldier in uniform came up to her front door. Heather's face was white with anxiety. She opens the door and the soldier looks down at her, and this is what he says. Good news. The Allies have won the war. Your sons are alive, and they're coming home. How do you think Heather responds? She explodes into tears of joy. She pushes right past the soldier in her doorway, and she bursts into her neighbor's house, Eloise, to tell her friend her children are alive. The Gospel of Mark is a good news story. It's a story not to be heard as information or a story like a biography, but this is a story to be heard just like Heather heard the story from that soldier, good news. And I encourage you as we work through this gospel to do your best to hear it like Heather heard hers. The first verse of Mark chapter 1, in fact, three times in Mark chapter 1, he uses this Greek word, euangelion. This word, euangelion, simply means good news, or what we translate now to mean gospel. And for us, it's another phrase, it's another word, but for anyone living in the first century, euangelion had very specific connotations. Let me tell you what they were. When the Caesar or the Roman Empire would be at war, or they'd be defending their territory, they would often, at the end of that war, send a messenger on a horse, and he would come into the city center, and he would yell at the top of his lungs, "Good news, euangelion!" And then he would proceed to say, "We've won the war. Our city is safe. We live in peace." And when the messenger shouted that, everyone put down everything they were doing, whatever they were working on, to listen up, because this was good news. Mark steals that word, and he starts his whole gospel with this phrase, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah. For Mark, this is not just some interesting advice. This is not just another historical biography. This is good news. It's going to change the lives of anyone who hears and believes in Jesus the Messiah. And this whole series, we want to put in front of you again and again and again, good news. You ready for that? Now, Mark gets into the content of that good news pretty quickly. If you pay attention to Mark 1, you'll notice he doesn't say a word about the incarnation, about Jesus' birth. He doesn't say a word about Jesus' childhood. He goes to Jesus as an adult, starts with his baptism, goes to his temptation, and then right into Jesus' declaration of his ministry. And read with me in verse 14 how Jesus himself announces his ministry. Verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." The content of the good news is this thing called the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know about you, but for most of us today, that is a strange phrase. We summarize Christianity in all sorts of ways, but I don't hear people talking often about this kingdom of God. And to give you an example, I remember when I was teaching youth as a youth pastor, I said to a group of students, "What comes to mind when you think of the kingdom of God?" What do you think they said? I hear a few guesses. The first things they associated, you should have guessed this earlier, is castles, walls, a geographical place that's well built and secure. That was what kingdom came to their mind as. And of course, some did say heaven. I heard you saying that. But Jesus doesn't explain in this text what the kingdom is. And you want to know why? Everyone he talked to knew exactly what that was. They knew exactly what Jesus said when he said the kingdom of God. Because any good Jew knew their Old Testament. They knew their prophets. They knew what God promised. And you know what it was? That a day was coming, called the day of the Lord, where the kingdom of God was going to come into our reality. And God was going to overthrow all oppression. He was going to put away with death and misery and pain and violence and establish a kingdom around the world that is everlasting. And there is some difference of opinion among the Jews of what that looked like. They often saw Jerusalem as the center. But they understood that the kingdom of God was the moment where God in power was going to get rid of all that we hate in this world. The violence, the oppression, the death, the sickness. And establish a kingdom of peace, justice, mercy, and joy. In fact, every Jew, any faithful Jew, prayed daily, "God, would you establish your kingdom in my lifetime?" And they'd teach their kids to pray that because that was their hope. And now here comes Jesus saying, "Good news, the kingdom of God is near." Any Jew would be saying, "Is it true? Could that actually be happening?" And then, and we're going to preach on this for the next few weeks, in Mark 2, 3, 4, and 5, Jesus doesn't just talk about the kingdom, he demonstrates the kingdom. And I look forward to preaching through this with you. Every single miracle that Jesus performs is not just an act of power, is not just proving his authority, which it does, but it's a snapshot into what the kingdom looks like. Can you remember that when we go through this? When Jesus casts out a demon, you know what he's saying? In the kingdom, Satan has no power. When he heals a leper, he's saying, in the kingdom, our bodies have no diseases. When he raises a little girl from the dead, he's saying, in the kingdom, there is no death. When he turns the water into wine and feeds the 5,000, he's saying, in the kingdom, there is abundance and good food and drink. One of my favorites, and one of my niece's favorites, is when Jesus puts his hand over the storm and he calms the sea. And he says to anyone who's there as disciples that in the kingdom there is no natural disaster. There's no typhoons and tsunamis and earthquakes that will destroy God's good world. Isn't that a beautiful picture of the kingdom? This is what everyone is longing for. Whether they know it or not, we want the kingdom of God. Even if you don't believe it, that's the ideal we all want. And I hope you can see, even briefly now, that the gospel that Jesus is proclaiming is much wider than we often say it is. When I hear people summarize the gospel, and sometimes I do this myself, I talk about the forgiveness of sins, right? And I talk about life everlasting with God. But Jesus here is saying the kingdom is healing. It's end of oppression, the end of disease. It's the end of all the stuff that's broken in this world. That's the kingdom. One of my friends in Seattle, he's a pastor, and he was getting his hair cut at a local barbershop, and his barber, who's not a Christian, was asking him all sorts of questions about his life after he found out that he was a pastor. And this barber was so confused about why he would be a Christian, why he'd be a pastor, this obsolete, out-of-date job that is just weird in today's day in postmodern Seattle. And the pastor said, "Well, what does your ideal world look like?" And this barber said, "Well, I hate the fact that there are kids who are homeless. I hate the fact that there's violence in the Middle East." And he started listing off all these things that hurt him about our world. After this long list of all the things that broke the barber's heart, the pastor said, "That's what we believe God is coming to fix. All the death, all the disease, all the hatred, all the violence, all the division, God's kingdom is pushing that away." And quite remarkably, guess who showed up to church the next Sunday? That barber. Because he caught a glimpse of what the Christian message is. The kingdom of God is coming, and God himself is laying claim to this whole world to heal it, renew it, and bring it alive once again. I got an amen there. Did you hear that? Just a quiet one. And was that you, Tony? Just kidding. Now, this kingdom is one of those things that's very important for us to wrap our heads around, because Jesus doesn't just say the kingdom is coming in the future, which it is. He doesn't say, "Good news, the kingdom is coming in a long time from now." The phrase he uses is the kingdom of God is near. That is to say that Jesus, as he enters into his ministry, as he enters into our world, he's bringing that kingdom with him. It's here to stay. And that's good news, because we already now, before Christ returns, are going to taste the life of that kingdom. And I'm going to spend some time drawing. I know you've been wondering about this. And I don't normally punish people with my art, but I am going to today. Now everyone can see it. If you're in the back and you're visually impaired, I just apologize in advance. This is how we need to understand our current reality. And this, I find, when I first saw this diagram, it gave me a tremendous amount of clarity about this kingdom being here, but not yet in its fullness. And so it's not a complex drawing. So here we have what I'm going to call the old age. Old age. And in this age, I'm just going to color it in, it's a dark age. It's the world we know quite well. It's sickness, poverty, death, violence, division, disease, you fill in the blank. This is the world under sin. Can you picture that? And now Jesus enters into this world, and Mark is describing that. In fact, our whole series on John entering into the darkness, Jesus comes, and through his death, that's the cross, and his resurrection, his defeat of death and Satan and sin, he brings a whole new world, and that is what I'm going to call the age to come. Everyone can read that, right? Yeah. This is the life of the kingdom. This is peace, it's joy, it's life, it's reconciliation, it's the end of war, it's the end of poverty. This is the world that everyone, whether they know it or not, longs for. And Jesus is saying in his death and resurrection, I'm bringing that world into your reality. Is that making some sense? And you and I, we live in this space right here. The kingdom we know is not here in its fullness. We only need to look around and read the news to know that the kingdom is not here in its fullness. But we're also not only living in this age either. That is to say, you and I, on a weekly basis, we experience the pain of the old age. In fact, as a pastor, you're involved in people's lives. Every week, you know the burdens of your church and the burdens of your families. And we know this. But we also now know, as we come to faith in Christ, as we follow him, we begin to taste this, don't we? Is that making some sense? You begin to see your life come together. You begin to see the reconciling power of Jesus through his Spirit take hold of you. You begin to taste in small ways what life should be like. And often it is the small ways. It's your church making meals for you. It's your friend caring for you and praying for you. It's all the small ways that the community of faith comes alive. In your small groups this week, for those of you who are doing the sermon-based small groups, I've asked the question, can you think of a time where you've experienced a kingdom moment? And by that I mean where you're experiencing something, you're part of something, where you just feel in your bones, that's how the world's supposed to be. That's what life should be like and what it's going to be like when Christ comes and brings his kingdom in its fullness. Can you think of any now? Let me share one with you that is unexpected. This week I was reflecting on kingdom moments that I've experienced, and one surprising one that I haven't thought of for a while came to mind. This is what it is. About 6 years ago, I was at YVR Airport picking up my parents who were flying in from Ontario. And like a good son who missed his parents, I parked my car, paid the price, and waited in the airport for them. And I was standing beside a couple probably in their mid-50s who were very proper. I mean, he had the pleated pants. They looked like they were people of means. They were very proper looking. And in just a minute from then, I learned who they were waiting for. Their daughter came through those sliding doors towards them. Let me describe their daughter to you. She was wearing dark black makeup. She was, as we described, gothic in her appearance. She had the ripped black jeans, the giant boots, what are those called? She had the dark shirt, tattoo on her arm. She was so goth. And I looked at her parents, and I looked at her, and I thought, whoa. And you could feel, and I remember feeling the tension between the parents and their daughter. I have no idea what the story is. I have no idea where she was coming from, but I could feel the tension between these proper parents and what I'm guessing is the rebellious daughter. This is what happened next. This daughter, as she walked up to her parents, she dropped her luggage, she threw her arms around her dad, and she sobbed. And her dad and her mom were a bucket of tears. And I will admit, I also, to the side of them, was trying to keep myself together. Don't you judge. And as I look back on that moment, I just get chills because I think to myself, that's a kingdom moment. And you know why? It's a kingdom moment because when Christ returns, there will be no division in our families. And our children won't run away from their parents. And the parents won't live in enmity with their children. And wider than that, our nations and our countries and our world will live in a beautiful harmony that we can barely imagine in this moment. That was a kingdom moment. It was beautiful. Think already now of the kingdom moments that you have tasted. Jesus doesn't finish just by making this audacious claim that the kingdom of God has come near, that in his death and his resurrection, he's killed the power of Satan. He's defeated the power of death and ended the era of sin. He then goes on to say, repent and believe this good news. He doesn't, in a nonchalant way, say, you can believe whatever you want. In fact, if you read this in the Greek, these are two imperatives. You know what that is? The mood of command. The mood that you'd use when your children are disobedient. Where you say to your son, stop. That's the mood Jesus uses here. Repent and believe this good news. Turn your life around from whatever you're chasing, whatever idols you find meaning in, and follow the King. Believe the good news. And just in case you think for a minute that believing is just this mental action where you assent to who Jesus is, and just a few verses later, not accidentally, Mark tells a story of Jesus going to Simon and Andrew and James and John, and his call to faith for them is, follow me. For Jesus, belief isn't just some mental activity. It is getting up, patterning your life after Jesus the King. That's the radical call to everyone listening even this morning. Repent, turn your life around, and believe that Jesus is the King. That's his word for you and me. I remember hearing a few years ago from a pastor who described North Americans as what he called the faith of North Americans as spare tire theology. Now you're thinking, what is spare tire theology? Let me explain it. He says, North Americans generally, they love to stay in control of their own life. Christians in North America like to stay, as he described, in the driver's seat of the journey of faith. They set the direction, they call the shots, they're steering the wheel, and Jesus is the spare tire in the trunk. So when you hit a pothole or you nail ice, as you are now, you pull over, you go put that spare tire on your car, and Jesus sort of fixes that temporary problem. And then after a while, you put that spare tire back in the trunk, you get back in the driver's seat, and you keep calling the shots. You set the direction. And when Jesus says, repent, he says to every one of us who likes control of our own life, he says, hand me your keys. Give me control. You don't get most of it. You don't get some of it. I'm the King. And part of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus is to trust that he can set the direction, he sets the course, and we follow him. And for most North Americans, letting go of our desire for control is the hardest part of repentance. Do you believe that? The hardest part is saying, God, you are the King. You're bringing your kingdom. You rule the world. You have the authority, and you get to drive my life. Here's the keys. And repentance is the daily act of saying, Jesus, have my keys. You're in control. Let me finish with a story about a man named Brian Stewart. Does anyone know who that is? Brian Stewart was a CBC reporter for about 40 years in Canada. And he is a man who is well known for uncovering serious issues around the world. Fires in the Amazon, the famine in Biafra, all those things were Brian Stewart's report. And he was a man who, as a young person, he grew up as a Christian and left the faith. He had no interest in the gospel. And yet, through his career as a reporter around the world, reporting on some of the worst tragedies in the world, he came back to faith. And a big part of that was everywhere he went, he would go to report on this crisis, whatever it be, a famine, a war, or a poverty, and he would see, wherever he went, that there were Christians. Small groups of Christians who are mobilized to serve, to care, and to bring aid. In fact, there's one well-known story of he and his cameraman. They were in a small plane going into the Amazon rainforest. And because of a fire, they had to make an emergency landing at a local airstrip. And they got out of the plane, and they were greeted by no one else than a pastor. And a pastor then gave them tea and explained to them the whole scenario, the nature of the fire, how the Christians were helping. And the cameraman, who was not a Christian, exclaimed to Brian, who was across from him, he says, is there anywhere in this world we can go where the Christians aren't already at work? Brian Stewart, in an interview with Christianity Today, where he talked about how he came back to faith, he shared these words, and I think we have them on the screen. I'll read them for you. This is what Brian said. This is why I keep notes. I have found that there is no movement or force closer to the raw truth of war, of famines, of crises, and the vast human predicament than organized Christianity in action. There is no alliance more determined and dogged in action than church workers, ordained and lay members when mobilized for a common good. It is these Christians who are right on the front lines of committed humanity today. And when I want to find that front line, I follow their trail. What Brian knew super well was this circle right here. He knew everything about war, famine, poverty, injustice, and violence. All the stuff that breaks our heart about our world. And yet whenever he reported on that, what he found was disciples of Jesus living in the new creation life, bringing acts of love, care, and life into the darkness. And as Brian saw small bands of Christians around the world bringing life, he saw the King Jesus and said, I follow him. Brian saw the kingdom. Friends, Jesus' words to us are radical. And I hope you're hearing them just like Heather. Good news. The kingdom of God is not far away. It's not this pipe dream that hasn't come. It's near through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And already now, through his Spirit, he's bringing life. And he's sending us into a world that knows this so well to show the world life in the kingdom. Let's pray. Jesus, we praise you for having authority over your whole world. And we pray that you would forgive us for all the ways we shrink the gospel, for all the ways we reduce it to just one thing. When you are the Lord of all, you have brought your kingdom, and a day is coming where all we will know is the life of your kingdom. Lord, we pray that we would know it more fully, that you would give us more kingdom moments to celebrate and savor and bring to the world that is full of darkness and pain. Thank you that the kingdom is never going away and that you are coming again. We pray this in your name. Amen.